You would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Our scripture reading is verses 9 to 11, fairly brief but important words. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. And after the reading of scripture, we'll sing the Gloria Patri. Please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The church in Corinth had been contaminated by the world in a variety of ways, and the focus in chapter 5 and 6 is particularly the area of sexual immorality that had been tolerated within the church, not just in the world around them, but in the church as well. And in chapter 5, Paul was encouraging the people they needed to deal with the member that was caught up in this sexual immorality and practice church discipline. In the first part of chapter 6, he was saying to the church, then don't go to the world to help solve this problem. The tendency of the Corinthians was to go to the world, and so they thought, well, I don't really want to do church discipline, so let's take him to court. And they were suing one another before the secular courts. And there's a place for the civil courts and the criminal courts. But what Paul was telling them, don't take spiritual and moral issues to the world because they have no ability to judge them rightly. Put it on the hands of the meekest saint in the church and they can do a better job. He's going to go on in the verses that follow what we read today to address the importance of dealing with this issue of sexual immorality personally and how you deal with that and think about it. But in verses 9 to 11, he is going to address specifically some important issues regarding redemption and about who is part of the kingdom and who is not part of the kingdom and the source of grace. And in the context of the passage of the chapter, in one sense, Paul is arguing, he's supporting his argument, don't go to the world for wisdom on how to deal with spiritual and moral issues, because they're not even part of the kingdom. So how in the world can they help you make decisions? Don't go to the world for advice and help on dealing with that. So that's part of the reason he writes this, is he's supporting his point that he made in the earlier verses. The second part of this is that, as far as why he gave us these verses, is there's a warning here that he's giving. A warning about who is in the kingdom and who is not in the kingdom, and that tolerating these sins is not kingdom thinking. And the Corinthian Christians, like too many Christians throughout history and even in our own world, think that they can keep one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And they can practice their their sin and their immorality And yet come to church and it's all okay. And Paul is saying that's not the case. So there's a warning that we dare not take any sin, but these sins he's going to list particularly lightly. But the thing that is, I think, part of why he gave us these verses is to remind us of the source and the benefit of grace. Because that's ultimately what we need when we're dealing with any sin, is we need grace. Someone asked me one time, he was thinking about taking a call to a ministry, and he said, "What's the most important thing for a church?" And he was trying to think of himself, and I kind of reflected on it. It was the first time I'd ever been asked that question, and I know it was God that helped me answer it, because I think I gave him the right answer. And the right answer is, I said, the greatest thing a church needs is grace. The greatest thing a pastor needs is grace. First of all, you need to know grace yourself. We've got to have grace toward one another. We'll never survive in one place with all these many different people. And we're not even as huge as other churches. Without grace. And Paul helps us think about that. So the first thing he tells us in verses 9 and 10 is, who will not inherit the kingdom of God? And they're very important words. And he begins with words of kind of alarm. He says, do you not know? And it's almost like he's shocked. It's kind of like other passages of scripture. Jesus said to his disciples one time, have I been so long with you and you don't understand? And he's kind of alarmed and surprised. Don't you know that this set of people will not inherit the kingdom of God? In the end of verse 9 there, he also says, middle of verse 9, he says, do not be deceived. This is the problem. They had forgotten, I guess, and they were deceiving themselves to think that sin was an unimportant issue and that they could sin without regard to God, without repentance, without regard for God's purposes for their life, and it would be okay. And Paul has to say, no, that's not okay. Gospel grace does not mean we can legally or does not justify lawlessness. That we can live however we please. Or as Paul addressed it in Romans, that some were saying, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. And his answer to that was, God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? So, don't be deceived. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? And the idea of inheriting certainly points forward. In other words, the wicked are not going to go to heaven. They're not going to be a part of that kingdom. The kingdom of God that's forever and ever. But that kingdom looks backward into our time, and the kingdom is present, and the wicked are not part of the kingdom of God. They're not. As Jonathan Edwards wrote, the ethics of the future kingdom, the eternal kingdom, determine the morals and the ethics of the kingdom that is now. So if we want to be a part of the kingdom that's forever, we need to be part of the kingdom that is now. And there are certain things that cannot be done, and there are certain things that must be done. And he proceeds to give a catalog of lifestyles that are incompatible with the kingdom of God that qualify people to not be part of that kingdom. And there's kind of two sets of lists here. The first half is primarily devoted to sexual sins. He says here the sexually immoral, that is and that's kind of a catch-all word. For those that weren't able to go to the seminar yesterday, which was really tremendously wonderful and very helpful, This, as he brought up, this is one of those. This is a biblical word. Some of your translations, the older translations, will have fornicators. It's a word where we get kind of pornography from. But anyway, it's kind of a, as he phrased it yesterday, your junk drawer word of sexual sin. In other words, if you want to just throw anything that you can't fit anywhere else, you throw it in here, and it covers the whole bases. Premarital sex, and down the list. There it is. Neither the sexually immoral, I'm going to skip idolaters for a minute, nor adulterers, that's a specific word that relates to those who are married and having sexual immorality outside of marriage. And then there's these, there's two words put together in the one version of the NIV is the one I read, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. There's two separate words there. Some of your translations just group them together and refer to homosexuality in one word. Others will, a couple others have effeminate and homosexuals. But the idea is that homosexuality is a sin that's not a part of the kingdom of God. And in spite of the gymnastics that those who try to justify homosexuality among Christians, this text really will not allow it. And he adds what is almost seemingly doesn't fit in the list, in that list, idolatry. Now, Paul may have included that word, that particular sin in this particular list, perhaps because sexual immorality was very common in their idolatrous practices before their false gods. It may have been because so he may have put it in there because those who are guilty of these sins are guilty of making sexual pleasure their god. But the reality is that all sin, not only in this list and the other list and every other list that you could read in Scripture, every sin is simply idolatry. Sin is idolatry. You might object and say, I'm not worshiping idols. Whatever you serve and worship, that's your idol. I don't care what it is. And you have the very famous quote from John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says, from this we may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity. Your heart, dear people, is an idol factory. It may be pleasure, it may be sexual immorality, it may be something else. Maybe your car, who knows what it is. It could be all kinds of things. Maybe your pleasure, your avoidance of pain. There's all kinds of things. We make idols. And whatever is your idol, whatever sin, that's your tendency, that's your idol, that's your God. That's what you worship. All sin is idolatry. You know, we'll look at Indian tribes and think, well, they're real idolaters. No, we got a room full of idolaters sitting right here that look pretty good. But each one of you and me, this guy standing here, is an idolater. And Paul has to confront us with that. So the first grouping of sins kind of grouped particularly around the problem which was affecting the church, their sexual immorality. But the second half lists sins that you could maybe say more directly against their fellow man, even though the others are as well. He writes here about thieves and the greedy. You can kind of group those together. The greedy are those who want what other people have. The thieves are those who actually take what other people have. You have drunkards, those who are given not just to drinking alcohol, but to excess, where it controls their lives. Slanderers, those who speak ill of other people. Or swindlers, those who extort. It's kind of another kind of theft of people, where you're harming others and taking their financial gain, extorting it from them, gaining it by false advantage in some way or another. And so you have these two lists of sins that Paul says of those who commit these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're not part of the kingdom now or ever will be. And it's a gripping thing. And Paul's not making an exhaustive list of every sin. He's kind of giving a representative list and perhaps some of the ones that were more prominent in that city. But now there's really one thing that's very important for you to understand. I guess a misunderstanding I don't want you to fall into. Paul is not saying that Christians don't ever or have never committed these sins. He's not talking about people who are Christians who fall into these sins, commit these sins, or struggle with these sins. What he's talking about, this is talking about the situation of those who this is the pattern of their life and they don't care. It's the ongoing pattern of their life and they're indifferent to it. The difference between them and the one who is part of the kingdom of God, who perhaps commits adultery or struggles with same-sex attraction or struggles with slander, struggles with greed, is that the non-Christian is involved in those things and they have no desire to change. The Christian who struggles is filled with guilt. Their desire, their bent is away from that. They hate the sin and desire to be delivered from their sin, and their mindset is totally against it. So the important thing to see, the contrast between this group and Christians, is not that they don't sometimes struggle with the same things. The difference is the person in the world doesn't care. They slander and they like it. And they're going to keep doing it, and they don't care if you don't like it. But the Christian who gossips and says something unkind is convicted, and they want God's help to overcome that. And so this list of sins is a warning. It's a challenge. It's a warning for the Corinthian Christians not to be indifferent to these things, not to take them lightly, to be challenged by it, and for any in the world that are listening, it's a warning for them that they need to forsake these things and pursue righteousness and godliness and holiness, that the character of God's kingdom is patterned after the character of God, which is the pursuit of righteousness and holiness and the forsaking of these things. And so we come to the point where if these people will not inherit the kingdom of God, well, how can someone be made fit for the kingdom of God? Well, there's the good news. Because that's where Paul comes to us in verse 11. He hammers us in 9 and 10, but in verse 11 is where he brings in the hope. He says, and that is what some of you were. You all are idolaters, or were idolaters, and still struggle with idolatry. But God, by His grace, makes you fit for His kingdom. How does He make you fit? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There's an encouragement here. The vilest sinner is not beyond God's ability to help. There is no one, I don't care what sin a person may be trapped by or gripped by, there is no sin too great that God's grace is not greater. And that's the hope of the gospel. And you that are Christians know that's your hope. No matter what it was, God has blessed and He's washed you. The word probably has reference to regeneration, a new heart that He's giving us, His cleansing that He's done. Paul in Titus refers to the washing of regeneration. He says, you were washed, you were sanctified. Now, when you and I talk about sanctification, typically we're talking about that process after we become Christians where we're growing more and more like Jesus Christ, or at least that's our goal. Here, Paul's using the word in this context with the focus more particularly on the fact that when you become a Christian, you are set apart by God to become a saint, that is to be holy in Christ. So here it's the act of His setting you apart to God when you become a Christian. And then the third thing is, and you are justified, that is, you're declared not guilty before the judgment throne of Almighty God. There is now, therefore, Paul says, no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And this is what you are. You're no longer an adulterer, even though maybe that's part of your past. You're now redeemed. You're now washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. And even if you struggle with thoughts that tend in that direction, this is who you are. And this gives you grace and help to fight against those sins. You and I will continue to struggle with sin for the rest of our lives. John Hanna is a professor at Dallas Seminary. I think he's still, maybe retired now, I don't know. But years ago I heard him in a lecture. He went to a friend who was like 95 or 6, and he was a godly man, lived a godly life for many years. And he asked him a question. So when did you finally get over the problem of lust? And his response to him was, well, I'm still waiting. How long will you struggle with sin? Well, until you're dead and with God, you will struggle with sin. As long as you're in this life, whatever your struggle is, you're going to have it. And you may get victory over something and then struggle with something else, but you're going to be in this life until you die, and you're going to struggle with sin, but by God's grace, the bent of your nature, the new nature within you, is going to desire to pursue righteousness. And God's grace and the covenant family and our encouragement, our prayers for one another, our encouragements of one another, are our help along the way. And the source of our washing and sanctification and justification is in the work of Christ. And you have it phrased in an interesting way that really implies the work of the triune God. We're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The whole Trinity is involved in our redemption. The Father who plans it from all eternity. The Son who carries it out by His sufferings and death. And the Holy Spirit who by His power takes the Word of God and applies it to your life. Why do you believe the Bible? Why do you believe in Jesus Christ? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit has gripped your heart and brought that truth to bear in your own life. And so it's the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that brings redemption to you, focused in particularly the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. He became one of us to do two things. To do one thing that we could never do, and that is obey God perfectly and keep the law on our behalf. And He came as one of us to die on the cross to take away our sin. And it's through Him His righteousness in His blood, that we are washed and sanctified and justified. And this is Paul's great reminder of where our focus has to be. Putting away sin and fleeing to Christ. And that hope and that grace is yours today in Christ. As you turn away from sin and turn to Him. Whatever sin might be your struggle, maybe vile in your own eyes, maybe vile in the eyes of others, but it's not too vile in God's eyes to be for grace to conquer. And so just to kind of summarize a few thoughts as to bring this to a conclusion, I think we learn these things from Paul. One is a reminder, do not get your wisdom from the world. They have no understanding of spiritual and moral priorities. They can't help you. Along with that, don't pattern your life after the world. They give you no wisdom in that regard. A third thing would be, know where grace and forgiveness and a new life are to be found, which is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. So whenever sin's trying to get the upper hand, turn your attention from the sin to Christ. And get your eyes on Him and your focus and attention upon Him. And as you do that, we all need to be filled with the wonder of grace, because such were some of you. You were there, but now you have that grace. And then as a people, and a very important thing as a people for us, and Paul kind of implied this the last part of the last verse, is you and I need to be welcoming struggling Christians. Because we all are, in one form or fashion. The church is the place that needs to be a place where people who are struggling are welcome. As we're all on the same pilgrimage to glory. May you and I be people who wander, are filled with the wonder of grace and filled with the love and compassion of our God to those who struggle. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask, O Lord, that you would bless us in our understanding of the word you've given to us today. May we be filled with amazement that we were just like these Corinthian Christians. We were caught up in these sins or ones very much like them. And yet you, by your mercy, have washed us and sanctified us and justified us through Christ. May you, O Lord, please fill us with the hope and the wonder of that grace and cause us to be instruments of extending that grace to others as well. That we might encourage each other in our walk with you. And be strengthened to glorify your name, to not be indifferent or to tolerate wickedness in our lives or in our church, but to pursue holiness with our eyes fixed on Christ, that he might be glorified and might be honored in all things. And we pray this in his name. Amen. After the benediction, please turn in your hymnals to hymn 480. Hymn 480. It's a hymn of invitation. Sometimes we sing it when we're going to have the Lord's Supper, but it's such a warm and encouraging invitation to you to come for grace. And may we all do that today. 480. And let us please stand together to sing. And after the benediction, the choir will conclude our worship. Dearly beloved, receive his blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with and abide with you all now and forevermore. Amen.